Well, my name is Kirk, and good morning. I am really excited to be here. I am fresh off of a weekend with 45 other guys that wanted to know more about what God wants them to be and the man that God wants them to be. And it was really cool because these guys were just excited and had a lot of fun together, but went really deep too. And we heard some really good teachings, and then we got together in small groups, you know, five or six of us, and just went even deeper. And it was a real blessing to me and just really learned a lot. And I hope all the rest of the guys that were there, several of you all were there, learned a lot as well. And just looking forward to what God's going to be doing in our lives as we move forward as friends, as brothers, as fathers, as husbands. And it was really cool. So I'm excited, and I'm excited to be here this morning to bring God's message to you. I pray that he would use me. I thank Susie for that great prayer, and just that's what we're here for. It's about knowing God better, understanding his truths that come from his word even better than we do, and you know, over the next few minutes or so, we're going to do that. And one more thing to make me excited is that we're starting a new series today. We had just finished about 4.5 months, I think it was, of going through the book of Romans. What a great book that was. You know, of course, it always has been, but just this time spending in it, you know, I learned a lot. I hope you all that were here learned a lot as well. It was a neat time. And what we do here is, at least over the last few years since we started, about 3 years ago, is just kind of do a book in the Old Testament and then the New, and then maybe we'll do some topic, and then back to the Old and the New. And so we're going to move back to the Old Testament beginning today. We've already looked at the first two books in the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus, and so today we start the third book in the Bible, Leviticus, and it's an interesting book. If you've read Leviticus, you know, and you might think, what are we going to do studying Leviticus? There are 27 chapters. It reads a lot like an instruction manual, in fact, a very detailed instruction manual, so it doesn't make for a lot of compelling stories and such, but the truths that are in it are vitally important to the history of mankind, and then to those of us who call ourselves Christians. Understanding those truths in Leviticus are really important to understanding who we are today and what we have in terms of our relationship with God. So I'm excited. For your sake, we're breaking it down to just 6 sessions. You know, if we took 27 weeks to go through it, you would probably be ready to move on about the 5th or 6th week. So we're going to do this in 6 weeks. So we have relatively large chunks of Leviticus we're going to cover over the next 6 weeks or so, with Christmas in there, one of those weeks. But it's going to be exciting. And to be able to, you know, read and understand what God's people were thinking about all those years ago and what they understood in terms of their relationship with God really is going to help us better today understand our relationship with God. So that's why we're doing this. And so I titled this, kind of the subtitle, if you will, for today's message, actually kind of a summary of the whole book of Leviticus, is Relating to a Holy, Perfect God. That sounds pretty easy, right? No, I'm being facetious. That sounds really tough. How do we, sinful, selfish people, relate to a holy, perfect God? All-powerful, all-knowing, created everything we see, we experience. How do we relate to him? I mean, that seems like a hard thing to do. And it is, in a way. In fact, that's why these 27 chapters are laid out, to explain to the Israelites at that time, this his nation, his chosen people, how they were to relate to him. And it's quite detailed, and it's quite specific. And at times, it's even gory as we look at some of the sacrifices involved. And God poured out for the people this great amount of detail about how they were to relate to him. And so that's kind of what we're going to just start looking at today, but we're just going to touch on it, on the beginnings of how that relationship was designed, and we're going to relate it to, again, to who we are in God today. So, quick outline. I'm going to start with a brief account of the history of mankind up to 1500 B.C., so the next 3,500 years up to today, we'll cover another time. But we're going to look at the beginning of mankind. And then I'll go a little bit deeper into what this book, Leviticus, is all about. And we'll talk about 5 major offerings. And an offering is just a gift, if you will, or something we bring to God. Someone brings to another person, in this case to God. And so the first seven chapters of Leviticus are about these five major important offerings for the Israelites to bring something to God. And then I'll wrap up with one surpassing offering, much greater than any of the five major offerings that are described there. Okay, that's where we're going. Let me start with a history of mankind from the beginning. So bear with me. You've probably heard a lot of these names and a lot of these stories, but I'll try and make this fairly concise. But I think it's important to bring us up to where we are in time in the book of Leviticus. So those of us who interpret the Bible literally, except where the context dictates otherwise, understand that mankind is about 6,000 years old. So that puts Adam and Eve, the first people created by God, in the Garden of Eden, about 4,000 B.C. So I'm going to use real round numbers here, but Adam and Eve, about 4,000 B.C., before Christ. We live, of course, now in A.D., right? Anno Domini, I think that stands for, something like that, which means the year of our Lord. So Jesus Christ kind of demarks that. The first 4,000 years before Christ and now our 2,000 years since then. So go back 4,000 B.C. and Adam and Eve are created in the Garden of Eden. And as you probably know, they had two sons first, Cain and Abel. Cain the older ended up killing the younger Abel. We won't go into all the details of a lot of these stories, but just kind of getting some milestones as we go. And they ended up having probably many more children, Adam and Eve did, but they had another son named Seth. And from the line of Seth, and we'll be talking about a lot of lines. In fact, we know this 4,000 years B.C. based on all these lineages, all these genealogies or ancestries of different people, and the Bible talks about how long they lived. So from Seth down through his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and we're talking now about 1,000 years later, in around 3,000 B.C. is born Noah, and everybody's heard of Noah. And people lived a really long time back then, so Noah was about 600 years old when he built the ark, and God told him this flood's going to come, and God was displeased with all the people on the earth, and that he was going to wipe out all the people, and did. Only eight people were saved. The entire summation of all mankind was wiped out in one flood that covered the entire earth. And eight people survived. That was Noah and his wife, and they had three sons and their wives. And those three sons were named Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem, from his line, and from Shem's name, we get the word Semite or Semitic, dealing with or pertaining to Jewish people. So from Shem's line down, his great-great-great-great-great or so grandson is named Eber. And from Eber's name, we get the word Hebrew. And then a few more generations later, we're now about 2000 B.C., Abraham is born. In fact, he was born Abram, but through his life as he got older, God changed his name to, I think it was the father of some or many to the father of nations. And that's what Abraham means. And he promised, that is, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many, 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 many people. In fact, he compared it to the sands on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. And this was kind of difficult for Abraham to believe, of course, because he didn't have any sons at this point. He's getting to be an old man. But God is faithful and God is true to his promise. And of course, Abraham and his wife Sarah did have a son eventually, and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. Because when Sarah found out at 90 years old that she was going to have a baby, she cracked up. She laughed. And so they named their son Laughter, Isaac. And he ended up having two twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, the younger one, ended up having 12 sons. And by the way, Jacob's name was changed along the way, too, to Israel. And let's see, where am I in the line here? Okay, so Israel, of course, his 12 sons, let's see, he had, I remember these a long time ago, Asher, Benjamin, Dan, Gad, Issachar, Judah, Joseph, Levi, Naphtali, Reuben, Simeon, and Zebulun. So a lot of those names you've heard before. And I'm thinking probably the most famous of all those because of, you know, his biography being, you know, pretty extensive in the Bible is Joseph. And you remember probably Joseph had this amazing technicolor coat, but a much more amazing life that spoke of the faith that he had in God and what God did, not just for him, but the whole nation of Israel through this man, Joseph. We won't go into that story, but it's a great one. Another of those 12 brothers, Judah, you probably heard of him because through Judah came probably the most important lineage down through this whole thing. The promise that was given to Abraham continued through Judah, that line, to this many, many nations of these Jewish or Hebrew people. In fact, the word Jewish or the name Jewish comes from Judah's name. So was born through his line was King David and then King Solomon and on to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the Savior, the taker away of all the sins of mankind. So that is the most important line. But today, we're going to look at a different brother, just to look at that line, and that is Levi. Okay. In fact, from the name Levi, we get the name Leviticus, which just basically means pertaining to the Levites. So the Levites are any of the people in the line of Levi. And as you might know, Moses eventually became, I think he was great-great-great-grandson of Levi. And now we're talking about 1500 BC. So we're up to the point of the book of Leviticus. And by the way, Moses wrote what's considered the Pentateuch. Pent meaning five, of course. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So during his lifetime, which is a really interesting life, and a just quick biography, he was born in a time when Hebrew boys were going to be murdered because, that is baby boys, because the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, didn't want any more Israelites, any more Hebrews. But God protected him, and he actually ended up living with and growing up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, in a great irony. So he grew up and understood the Egyptian culture very well, yet was a Hebrew. But around 40 years old, some circumstances happen. He leaves Egypt. He goes, lives in the wilderness, in the desert, is a shepherd for another 40 years. And at 80 years old, God speaks directly to Moses in this burning bush and tells him, all right, I want you to go back into Egypt, and I got a job for you. And that job eventually was to essentially rescue his whole people, his entire nation of Hebrews, which is about 1 million people now, and he took them out. You know, Pharaoh eventually let them go after some devastating plagues in Egypt. Pharaoh let God's people go. And now we have the Hebrews, about 1 million people under Moses' leadership walking through the wilderness, heading from Egypt. They don't really know where, but God has promised them this promised land, this great land flowing with milk and honey. And they're on their way there, and they don't believe God, and they have some grumbling, etc. And God says, okay, it's going to take about 40 years for you to get there. So they wander around the wilderness. And we would do much better, right? We would say, oh, yes, God, whatever you say, we're on our way. No, they're just a reflection of who we are. And it took them 40 years to get there. In fact, almost all of them died. Even Moses didn't get to go in, but just two men of those original got to go in. But anyway, so during that time, some really interesting things happened to establish this nation of Israel and who they are as a people. So let's move on, Royce. So that's where we are, and now we get this time where Moses is getting information from God, and it's that information that he writes as Genesis and then Exodus, and he writes about this leaving of the Egyptian nation, because I didn't mention, but they were basically slaves to the Egyptians, and they were under great oppression. So God takes them out of there. He saves them from that under Moses' leadership. And I forgot to mention Aaron, Moses' brother. Moses claimed to God, I can't speak very well. I stutter. You know, I can't do this leadership thing. He says, it's all right. I still want you to do it. I'll give you your brother Aaron. He's an awesome speaker. He can present anything. So his brother Aaron's with him side by side. And of course, Aaron is a Levite as well. They come from the line of Levi. And then the term Levite just means all the people that came from that line. And we're going to see that those are the people that eventually became the priests for the Jewish people. So we get this time where they're coming out of Egypt, they're wandering through the wilderness, and one of the things that God has for them and asks them to do so that he can physically be with them, that is, his presence can be in their midst, is he asks them to build a tabernacle, basically a big fancy tent. It's kind of like a portable church, and it's there where he's going to reside with them. And so the second half of the whole book of Exodus is about this tabernacle. And then around the time at the end of this book, Exodus, the tabernacle is complete. And within about a one-month period, God delivers the whole message of Leviticus to Moses. And so the very first words in the book of Leviticus you see here, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. And over 30 times in this book, we see the term, some form of God spoke to Moses, or God told Moses, or God gave to Moses. And then the idea here is that the whole book of Leviticus is about God giving all these instructions to Moses, and not so Moses just can have them, but so that he can teach the people. All the Israelites will fully and completely understand God's message for them. And what particularly Leviticus is about is what I said here. These commandments, or we call them laws typically, describing how to have a relationship with a holy, perfect God. Again, that's an awesome, and I don't mean that in the teenage awesome sense, but in a fully mature, you know, end of your life awesome sense, all that awe to think of having a relationship with God, all-powerful, all-knowing, we, selfish and sinful, and yet God desires to be in the midst of his people. That's the whole reason he pulled them out of Egypt, had them build this tabernacle. Eventually, when they did get to the promised land, he had them build a temple, so a permanent tabernacle that didn't have to get torn down, taken to the next place, set up again, a permanent, beautiful structure. And we'll talk about what happened in this place. God's presence, certainly, but there were ceremonies or rituals that were performed there as well. Okay, this idea that God wants to have a relationship with us, yet we are imperfect and he is perfect, there's a block there. We call it sin, that block. It's a thing that we do. You know, we're born with a nature that is prone to sin, that desires selfish behavior, pleasure for ourselves, is willing to break whatever rules there are to get that. If we were allowed to write the rules ourselves, we would break our own rules. That's how sinful we are. And yet God is holy and perfect. So there's this kind of separation. There's this barrier. And the beauty is God understands us so much. He loves us. He created us. He knows. He's not repelled by our sinful nature. He's repelled by sin. That is, he hates sin, but not us. And so understanding us and understanding we have that, this complete instruction manual on how to relate to him has the overarching assumption that, yeah, you're sinful creatures. Man is sinful. And so he describes what we can do about that. He actually gives us a way to deal with that, to make provisions for that so that he can come in our midst, so he can be with us. Okay, so kind of I'm just going to summarize this book with some three key themes. Holy God desires to be in the midst of his people. Therefore, sin must be atoned for. Let me just talk for a minute about atonement, this word atone. It's really a crucial concept in this book of Leviticus and quite frankly, in our lives as Christians, as people of God. So it's a cool word because atone or at one is basically the definition of this word. It implies that there are two people, two parties that have a separation for some reason, and they should be at one. They should be joined together. They should be reconciled. And so atonement is the process of bringing those two back to one, bringing to at one. And atonement is a reconciliation. And so this is what God is doing for us. He's providing an atonement, a method of atonement, so that we can be in great fellowship with him. We can stand righteous before him. Not righteous because everything we do is good, but because the atonement has taken place. And now we stand before him acceptable and righteous. That's what we all want. You know, we as his people want to be in right relationship with him. Those that are not his people, they want to be in right relationship with him. They may not know how yet. That's part of our job, is to let them know how and to help them see that through our actions, but through our words as well. But there's that desire to be atoned, okay, back in right relationship. It says that what's essential for atonement is sacrifice. And let me just read a verse here. This is written by the writer of Hebrews, who scholars are not quite sure who that was. There's some ideas, but no one's completely positive who wrote Hebrews, so we just say the writer of Hebrews. Looking back at the time of Leviticus and the law being written, wrote this: "Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so from back at this 1500 BC time, God made it clear that the way to get forgiveness of sins, to be atoned to God, is there has to be shedding of blood. So these sacrifices, we're going to talk a little bit about sacrifices next, they were essential to this taking care of sin. One more, as we kind of think about the broad book of Leviticus, and I won't get into this today in the details, but later one of the other guys will. There's three words that show up throughout Leviticus: unclean, clean, and holy. And it's important as we try to understand this book to understand what's being meant, what is meant by these three words, because we think of clean and unclean in kind of a hygienic sanitation sense. And we even think maybe that's why the Israelites, you know, couldn't eat pork and things like that, because it might have maybe made them sick or something. And there may be some truth to that. But as we read Leviticus, these words are not so much about hygiene. In fact, they're not really about hygiene at all, but they're about what's called a ritual state. That is basically our standing before God. Kind of, have we gone through the right motions to not be unclean, but to be clean? And I say we, but of course, we're talking about something 1,500 years ago, much of which, as I'll describe, we really can't relate to. But that's, in their world, that's what that was about. So if they were unclean, it's because maybe they touched something they shouldn't. Maybe they did something they shouldn't or didn't do something they should, and that would make them unclean. Again, only in a ritual state. So that meant they could not, if they were unclean, be involved in certain ceremonies that other people could be involved in. It's similar to like if you're registered to do something or not, like to register to vote or not. But it's a more of a spiritual condition. And then they could become clean by going through certain rituals or ceremonies to kind of remove that uncleanness. And then the highest state of cleanness, the perfection, of course, God only is holy. But it's in the book of Leviticus that we read the words, "Be holy, for I am holy." God says that to his people. So he is calling his people to holiness, to even a higher level of cleanness, if you will. And he even lays out for them specific ways. To be clean, it's kind of more ceremonial things that we do, as, say, the Israelites back in that day. To be holy, it's much more about our relationship with people and how we treat everyone. So there's this higher level of cleanness. Okay, I mentioned the tabernacle. That is this pretty fancy tent structure with all these gold items. And there's an inner room that was a special room only priests could go in. And then there was an inner room, the Holy of Holies. It's in the back left there, that only the high priest could go in, and him only once a year. And so anyway, this thing was designed by God, specified, great details. If any of you are technical or engineering types, you know, you love reading all the details that went into this thing. And he describes how, you know, the dimensions and the detail of the artifacts, etc., the gold plating. It's phenomenal. And yet it was all designed to be torn down, packaged up, stored a particular way, and carried to the next location. But the most important thing about this tabernacle is that God himself would reside there. God living amongst human beings is an amazing thing. And in fact, his presence was seen by them because a pillar of cloud during the day would come down and rest upon this, and the whole nation gathered wherever they were encamped at the time could not miss this cloud. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. And that was God's presence in their midst. In the front area, you see, it might be hard to see, but there are animals on tables and such, and they're about to be sacrificed, or I'll say slaughtered, killed. And this, remember, there must be blood in order for forgiveness to occur. And so this was done outside, and then certain parts of it then were done at certain areas on altars and such. And that's really what the tabernacle was all about. And like I said, eventually that was made into a permanent structure when they inhabited the promised land. What is Israel? Neat. That's a neat thing all in itself. But today, that nation of Israel, that's where they were. And the city of Jerusalem is the capital of this nation. And in that city, of course, they built this temple to the Lord. All right, Royce. So now let's look at these sacrifices. The broader word for that, and now we're kind of getting into the section of Leviticus I'm going to cover, the first seven chapters. The broader word for sacrifice is an offering. Again, something that we bring to God, something we bring to anybody, a gift, something we present. But offering is broader in that it covers not just sacrifices, which imply death, blood, animals, but also it could include grain offerings, as you see here, breads and other kinds of things. So offering is kind of a general word, but for the most part, we're going to look at it as sacrifice. Let me just kind of talk about these five offerings. Burnt grain, peace, sin, and guilt. Now, these were not like, okay, everybody, it's time to do the burnt offering, come now, or the sin offering, or whatever. It was more related, something like we can relate to. It was more what was on the heart of the offerer, what they were ready to or felt a need to bring to God. And that might have been daily, it might have been, semi-annually, whatever it might be. And it's hard for us to connect with that because thankfully we don't, have to kill things in order to have a relationship with God. We don't have to go through all these ceremonies and rituals, and it's much more than even these, the things they went through. But again, it's really out of context for us. We just don't have a guideline for this kind of culture in where we live today. So let me kind of try to put something that we can relate to that makes similar to what's here. So let's say you're coming to church, or you're at home and you're in your living room, or you're at work, or driving a car, and you just want to pray to God. And you may just pray, Lord, I just thank you for breath. I just thank you for today. I'm so glad to be here, your child, and thanks. And that's it. And you open your eyes and you move on, and that's your prayer. Or another time, you may just come to God and you just may fall on the floor and weeping because you are carrying great struggles in your life, whether that's just stuff that's been imparted upon you and it's not your fault, and you're just, bearing the weight of all this and you're not sure what's next, and you're just crying out your heart to God, maybe for an hour. Or it is something you've done and you're just carrying this massive amount of guilt, and you just know you need to confront someone and apologize, but you know you need to talk to God first too, because you've certainly sinned before him. That's heavier. It's not just that, thanks God, I'm glad to be alive, but that's deep prayer, longing to have this just taken away from you, and you're bringing it to God. Or you may come to church today or another day and you brought a check or a couple dollars or whatever, and you're just like, this is my weekly thing. This is what I do. I'm so glad, God, to be contributing to your kingdom, to the work you're doing. And you've put that in the plate, and that's awesome. But you may come another day, and you're just like, I'm feeling the need to really be stretched here, Lord. This is going to hurt. This is a lot of money. I'm not sure I'm going to pay the bill, but Lord, I just feel you calling me to give this much. Or I see these people are going on a mission trip, or the church wants to do this thing, and I'm feeling it, Lord. And you just stretch yourself and you give way past the money that you typically would. I just kind of described a whole range of ways we might come to the Lord, either in prayer or in giving or something like that. And I hope you can connect with some of those things. That's kind of just like where they were at. So there's a day when Joe, Benjaminite is like, man, Lord, I'm just feeling a need to come to you and bring this. And so he would have this list of kinds of offerings that he could bring, depending. So some of them were about removing sin from their life, getting atonement, particularly the last two, sin and guilt. And others might just be about saying, hey, thanks, God. Thanks for what you've done in my life. Or, you know, Lord, I got this thing coming up and I just want to ask you to be involved. I just need your favor. I want you to bless this thing I'm doing. And they would come and bring an offering for that. So that's really what these offerings are about. I'm going to zip through all five of them and just give you some details, because the details are really important, again, to bring to where we are today. So the burnt offering was an animal sacrifice, and in any case where there's an animal sacrifice, God made it painfully clear that this animal must be without blemish, meaning whatever that meant to them. I can't really tell you exactly, but I'd say couldn't have, you know, beautiful coat and then one big spot on it, couldn't have one blind eye or limping on one leg. I mean, this had to be the best of your best, because God wants the best of us. And this sacrifice is to God. We're giving to God. So he knows when we're given half, when we're given not wholeheartedly. And so he says, without blemish. Okay. This, of the five we're going to look at, this is probably the most costly one in terms of what the community would put forward. Because in all the other cases, the sacrifice would be given to the priest, and he would do these rituals, and he would burn up most or some or a little bit or all of the sacrifice. And this is the one where it's all. No one gets anything to eat out of this. And the priests didn't have any other job. They didn't have any other income. In fact, when all the Israelites were given the promised land, Dan got this one and Gad got over here and Judah and Benjamin and Levi gets no land. They got to be the priests. They got to be the helpers in the temple. And so their livelihood came from what people brought for offerings. This is how they got their meals and their money, etc. So this one, no one got to eat anything. So it was a really important one. When Noah landed the boat and they got off, and this was before all the rituals were designed, so this was not the first time offerings were done, but Noah and his family got down on the ground and they burnt up an animal to God, and the whole thing. It was a burnt offering just to say thanks. We get to start this world over now. Okay, so this is pretty costly. There's very detailed instructions about what happens with the blood. It says in Leviticus that the blood is the life of the animal. And so the blood was not just discarded, but it was sprinkled in certain areas and on certain items on the altar. It was, I don't get it. You know, that sounds kind of weird. It does to me too. But this is what God said. It's very important that the blood is treated a certain way. And we'll see later probably why this is. Okay, this particular, not all of these five offerings, but this particular one could provide atonement for the offerer. It turns out that this one could be used as just a thank you, God, or prayer for something, or also as to gain forgiveness of sins. So atonement could be obtained this way. So let me just expand a little bit more on this idea of atonement. I'm slowly trying to introduce these kind of different vocabulary words. There's two aspects to atonement. The first is that sin generates or results in God's wrath. God will punish sin. It's just a done deal. And the punishment is basically his wrath, his hatred of that sin, and his dealing with and crushing and destroying that sin. It has to happen. There can't be sin, and there's not God's wrath to take care of that. It just has to happen. It's pretty clear in the Bible. And we could say it's appeased or satisfied during atonement. So in other words, that wrath is taken care of. It's not imparted on the sinner. It's imparted on whatever's taking that wrath. In this case, an animal being sacrificed. And the big word for that in the Bible is propitiation. Okay, and a propitiation just means something's taking God's anger for that sin. And thankfully, the sinner doesn't have to take that. But we're not finished yet, because the sinner did the sin, so it's still kind of stuck to them. Think about that. When you sin, your sin's stuck to you. You're carrying it around wherever you go. You're walking with it, unless it's expiated, it's removed, it's taken away from you. And that's the other part of this. So, you know, most scholars think that this burnt offering and the other sin and guilt offerings did both these things. They actually appeased or satisfied the wrath of God and also removed the sin from the sinner. Okay? That's what that animal did for that person at that moment until the next sin. Okay? We'll come back to that. And it also, God's very clear to Moses that during this sacrifice that a pleasing aroma rises to him. And we understand that to mean that God's favor, he looks favorably upon the offerer for this sacrifice of a very expensive, unblemished, their best animal, whatever kind it was at the time. Okay, let me quickly go through the other ones. The grain offering is the only one of these five that's not animal, an animal sacrifice. It's just a flour-based bread-type offering. And most of that was given to the priests. That's how they got their bread, basically. And this one, of course, because there's not, it would be one where someone would come just with thankfulness. So, or to just, you know, tell God, I love you. And so there's no real atonement for sin going on in this case. But there was a pleasing aroma. This is one where favor would be, you know, looked upon this person by God. Okay, we'll keep going. I'll speed up a little bit. Thanks, Royce. So the peace offering, again, was an animal sacrifice. And this one was neat. This is, again, not for the removal of sins, but it's kind of like when we like say, hey, let's do communion. Right? That's a mini way of us saying, hey, let's just share together a meal and recognize how good God is, and we want him in our midst sharing it. Sometimes, let's say, we'll get together and say, let's have a huge meal. That's a better thing, right? We all enjoy eating. So we'll get together and have a big meal, and we want God to be a part of that too. We'll just invite him to be there. Well, that's really what the peace offering was. Again, not to removal of sin, so there's no atonement involved. And there was, again, a pleasing aroma, so satisfaction there. Now we get to the kind of the biggies, the important ones, the sin offering. So one more time, an animal sacrifice. But this is offered by the offerer because he or she has committed some sin. And it's an unintentional sin. So somewhere along the way, you and I have done it. We're like, oh, man, I didn't realize, but I messed up. You know that? I didn't mean to, but that was a lie. Or I didn't mean to, but I really hurt that person's feelings. Okay, when this offerer understood sometime down the road that that was in their life, they had missed a commandment or they had done something that they shouldn't, and they didn't realize it, they would bring a sin offering to God. And it's also called a purifying offering because it's purifying the person, getting that out. And this is the only offering, it's kind of neat, where God says, okay, if you're a priest, you got to bring this bull, this really good, big, expensive animal. And if you're a leader, you got to bring a pretty good. And if you're poor and you're just a lay person, you can just bring a dove or a pigeon or something like that. So God kind of was just recognizing that not everybody's got the same resources and allowed that offering to be whatever they could afford. Thankfully, of course, because we have a sin when we bring this offering, there is atonement involved for the offerer. But we don't see God mention anywhere about this one that there's a pleasing aroma. Now, I'm going out on a limb here, but I think that's on purpose that that's not mentioned. I think God's just saying, I'm taking away your sin, okay? And we'll move on from there. And then the final one, this is kind of the big sins, okay? Keep going, Royce, thanks. This is offered for the committing of serious unintentional sins against the Lord or intentional sins against a neighbor, such as lying to them, stealing, robbery, murder, these kinds of things. And this requires restitution, meaning restitution would be where you'd have to pay back. So if it was against the Lord only, you would bring money and give it to the priests. And if it were against someone and you stole from them, you would have to pay them back, whatever it was. And God put a 20% penalty or tax on top of that that you would have to pay. But again, there was atonement. And I'm thinking, I use the word murder. That probably is not accurate. If it was intentional murder, the person probably was actually stoned to death in that case. But if it were an accident or something like that. And again, no pleasing aroma to the Lord. So let me kind of summarize right here that I went quickly, and I know the details of that are probably just starting to hit you and sink in, but kind of the big picture is God provided a way for people, sinful, broken, selfish people, to be in a good relationship restored, atoned back together with him. And it did require, at that time, it required an amazing amount of work and detail and cost and sacrifice. But God did make a way. And he was teaching them these incredibly important lessons about who he is and who they were. And so you noted that, I didn't really go into the details here, but four out of those five, all the animal ones, had very specific instructions about the handling of blood. And you see, they did this for 1,500 years. They brought these animals, and they would sacrifice maybe, you know, their best animal, and just the pain of having to do that. But the only way to have that sin forgiven. And they'd do that. And then they'd go home and da-da-da, get involved in life like we do. And man, I sinned again. Whew. Back to the altar with this another animal. You know, it just, and on and on. And it just, it fixed things, but only briefly, only temporarily. And this went on for 1,500 years in this beautiful temple when they finally, you know, built that in Jerusalem. And then, Paul writes in Galatians, when the time had fully come, he sent his son into the world. And his son became this sacrifice that none of these 1,500 years worth of sacrifices could possibly be. They had to keep doing it over and over and over again. And they went to the tabernacle. They went to the temple. And they brought this to the altar, this animal. And this animal had to be without blemish, perfect. And Jesus came into the earth when the time had fully come. And he lived, the only man who had ever lived, without sinning, perfect, without blemish. And what he got at the end of that was he got to become a sacrifice for all the sins of man, for all your sins, for all my sins. Had to be, because we hadn't committed them yet. And his altar was this cross where he was killed, where he was mutilated, and blood was shed, was on this cross. But it was for a purpose that changed the history of the world forever and ever. And mankind is now always different because of what he did. And we go and we see that the writer of Hebrews talks about this. And he talks about this one surpassing offering that covered all the others. And he does it much better than I could. So allow me to just read a little bit from Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "For since the law," that is way back then, "has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities," Jesus being the true form, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who are drawing near." It only covered that one sin for them. It didn't make them perfect so that they didn't have to sacrifice anymore. They had to keep coming back. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins." But, and that's a huge but, my friend Bob likes to say, but is the most important word in the Bible. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. It is done. For by that single sacrifice or offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is why we don't have to do all those sacrifices. It's done once and for all. It's an awesome thing. And we stand righteous before God, just like that offerer did for that one moment when that bull was sacrificed. We stand always righteous before God because of what Jesus did when we trust him for covering our sins. And that's summarized in this verse here. "If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." John wrote that. And this idea of walking in the light just means that it's God's light. We're walking with him. We're looking to him for that satisfaction of his wrath, for that removal of the sins. Walking in the light doesn't mean we do right all the time. It doesn't mean we no longer sin. We do. We will. It just means that we now, as God looks at us through his lens, through his light, he sees Jesus. And I'm going to explain that in just a little bit here. But the point is, we, by trusting him for our salvation, we no longer have to keep going back and getting cleaned. Jesus did that the one time we trusted in him. And that's a process that we go through to become more like him. But the moment we begin that process by trusting him, he cleanses us, as it says here. So he does the propitiation. Remember, he takes that wrath of God for us. We have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him, that is Jesus, from the wrath of God. He stood in the way. He's like, I got this. He got all that wrath on him, so it didn't get us. And Romans further says, Paul writes, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He did that first thing. He got in the way of the wrath, so we didn't have to get it. He did the expiation too. John writes, this is talking about John the Baptist. He says, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, removes the sin of the world. And then probably one of the most important theological verses in the whole Bible. If you understand this, you got your Christianity understood, period. You don't have to understand anything else if you get this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin. He became sin, and he had known no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So at the moment we trust God for our relationship with, sorry, we trust Jesus for our relationship with God the Father, our sin is put on Jesus. He took it on. He became our sin. It's gone from us. It's expiated. And his righteousness, which he had because he lived a perfect, holy life, never sinned, God puts that on us. It's the greatest trade in the history of mankind. It's amazing. And it's hard to grasp, and none of us feels worthy. You know what? None of you are worthy. I'm not worthy. We're not worthy. That's the whole idea. He is worthy, and God loves us so much that he wanted us to obtain that, to have that. So when we trust him, it's the great switch. It's amazing. He took the sin. We got the righteousness. We still sin, but our mechanism for dealing with that, and it's spelled out clearly in the Bible, is to confess to him and just admit it. And even if we don't, it doesn't matter because Christ has saved us. It matters for consequences and walking on this earth, but it doesn't matter for our standing with him. And we are saved because of what Jesus did in that great switch. Okay, I'll wrap things up here. I don't wear a watch anymore, so I have no idea what time it is, but I hope we're okay. So animal sacrifices, as prescribed in Leviticus, don't need to do them anymore. No longer required. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins with his own blood that paid for that, that did that propitiation, that expiation. And so we only need to receive the gift that he's offered in faith to be acceptable to God. I'll pray, and then if you have any questions or comments, I'll be glad to take those. Oh, Lord, I am so thankful for you. This excites me just thinking about what you've done. It's an amazing plan, Lord, that no human being could possibly have figured out or made up. No one would do it this way. But you have this great plan that allows us, sinful and selfish as we are, to be holy and righteous before you. Of course, not because of anything we do, but because of what your son did. That's why we're amazed by him, Lord. That's why we love him, why we want to bless and honor him in our lives and in all we do. Lord, I just pray that everyone here would believe that, and everyone here would walk from this building every day just recognizing who they are in you with a confidence, not in themselves, not in ourselves, but in you. And that you would be totally glorified by that. And the world around us would go, wow, I want that. Help us to be that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, any questions, comments? That's big stuff. That's like the whole Bible. And go ahead, Nicole.
Like, I really like how you pointed out, before Jesus came and took our sin, like, they had to every time times, even as I walk in my faith, it's hard, and I have to remind myself daily that Jesus paid for it. I don't have to always be so, I don't know, hard on myself about things. I'm forgiven. It's good.
Yeah.
I don't have to worry about, oh, I wasn't good today, and, you know, I'm going to lose.
Yeah. She made a great point. Just, you know, I'll just editorialize a little bit, but we want to earn stuff. We want to feel like we deserve stuff. So we continue to feel like I got to work hard. I really do have to keep being in order to keep that relationship good. I know in my head that it's not, you know, it's not about what I do, or maybe you don't know that. I want to tell you it is not about what you do. Try to own that, but it's hard for us to own that. And Nicole just made the great point. We don't need to beat ourselves up every day and keep working at this faith, this salvation. We want to work it out. We want to keep getting more and more like God by allowing him to work in us, but we don't want to just keep going back to the cross every time and saying, am I still saved? Do I have to bring a bowl today? We don't. Yeah, thanks.